This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
So, I want to say something about last words. Last words or final words bear a significant amount of weight. By the way, I'm Amanda. I'm one of the pastors here, for those of you who don't know me. But our final words, a person's final words, bear a significant amount of weight, whether they know they're going to be their final words or not. George Harrison of the Beatles, you probably have heard of him, his final words were supposedly, "Love one another." Not bad, right? Let's see, Winston Churchill, his final words were supposedly, "I'm bored with it all," which goes right along with history is just one blank thing after another, right? Gets a little boring, I guess, after a while, at least in Winston's eyes. Harriet Tubman said, "Swing low, sweet chariot." These were all final words. Now, a couple of these people at least probably knew that these would be their final words, but you know, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where the last words I spoke to someone before they passed away were not exactly the words I would have chosen, and I didn't know they would pass away. So if we knew that our words were our final words to a person or the final words that we would ever say, we certainly would think about them. We would be intentional about what we would say. We would choose them carefully. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knew the significance of final words. He knew that people remember the last thing they hear a person say. And so he was intentional about some of the final words that he said. And so in Matthew 28, Jesus speaks some of those last words to his followers before being taken to heaven. It's bittersweet. It's near the end of Jesus's post-resurrection physical appearances for his first followers, but it's also the beginning of something. It's the beginning of a new kind of reign for Jesus, where he reigns in and through his followers by the power of the Holy Spirit. But because he knew that his words were being heard more sharper than usual, he issued this Great Commission, what's often called the Great Commission, in Matthew 28. And a lot of the time you hear Great Commission sermons connected to mission trips or being a missionary or going on missions, and that's all great, but it's so much more than that. This Great Commission that Jesus issues is our call. It is the call of the church. It's our marching orders as the church. It is significant. And so I want to start by talking about the specificity of Jesus's authority and power with which he issues this final call, this Great Commission, and then we'll talk about the call, the charge that he gives for us to go forth and make disciples. And then finally, we'll talk about the fact that we can have confidence in this call that he has on our lives and why we can have confidence. But first, let's pray. Lord, first of all, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, I pray that you would take the words that I've prepared, speak through them, illuminate them, speak to each of your people here today. Give us open hearts, open eyes, open ears. And Lord, I pray that the words we hear today and communion and worship and the scriptures that we hear, I pray that all of this will serve to change us and to send us out into the world to do what you've given us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's talk about Jesus's authority and power. In this passage, he has come fully into his power, and by that power, he commissions his disciples. So just imagine what it would have been like for them. Jesus has told his disciples to meet him on this unnamed mountain, and maybe he doesn't name the mountain because the point is they were about to have a mountaintop experience. And the passage tells us that they saw him and they what? They worshiped him. That was their response. It also tells us that some of them held back. Some of them were unsure. They doubted. Nevertheless, they worshiped him. And the point here is that there was something about Jesus that was different. There was something new, a new state of being that caused them to treat Jesus like a God. See, Jesus was not only alive, he was risen. He was the death-conquering Jesus. This was not just the Jesus whose crucifixion plaque read, "The King of the Jews," but the Jesus who Daniel 7, you know, hundreds of years before, points to, where it says, "The King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so perhaps this is where Matthew gets some of his imagery. I'll read you a little bit of Daniel. So Daniel has this vision, he has this dream, again, long before Jesus came along. And he says, "There before me was one like a son of man," so one like a person, like any of us in this room today. "But there was an exception. The Son of Man was coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples and every language worshiped him." So this is the kind of Jesus that the disciples were encountering this day. So the one spoken of so long ago stood before the disciples and claimed authority, saying something like, "All authority is given to me," or, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So in other words, he had authority over the spiritual realm, over angels and demons, over the created realm, over all the things that we see before us, but also before, over you and I, over people. His power was supreme. He had jurisdiction. He had sovereignty, so both authority and power. So I'm about to take a really big risk. I'm going to use a sports analogy. If any of you know me, that's a big risk. So here's what I want to ask. Who is your favorite professional athlete? And please tell me the sport that they played to. Just shout it out. I did not hear that. What was that? Eric Liddle. And the sport? Running. Okay, let's see. This might not work with the analogy. How about this? You guys know Mahomes. He's the Chiefs, right? All right. It worked at the other two. This one I can work with. All right, so Mahomes has the power to push the ball throughout the field, right? To kick the ball through the field. He has talent. He has... doesn't sound right. The skills to pay the bills. We'll just say that much. I'm so glad that Christians know about grace. I really am. So he has power, right? He has skills. He has talents. He has a ketchup contract, from what I understand, a Heinz contract. He has a reputation. So he has this amazing amount of power. But then you have the ref, right? And the ref only has a whistle, pretty limited. At the same time, the ref has the authority to restrict, to penalize, or to disqualify Mahomes, right? So there's authority and there's power. Mahomes cannot say, "Oh no, you can't disqualify me." He doesn't have that kind of power. So do you see the difference between power and authority? Jesus had both, except much more than the example that I just gave you. His power and authority had no exceptions with instant replays. His authority had a scope, and it was all, everything. So the authority and power of the risen Jesus caused his disciples. It was so significant that it caused them to fall down and to worship him. This was the risen Jesus. There was no sovereign control, no greater authority outside of him. The word used here in the Greek is ekousia, which means absolute power. Charles Spurgeon said, "What a contrast this scene in Galilee to the groans in Gethsemane and the gloom of Golgotha." I mean, can you imagine? They would have experienced both. They would have known the gloom of Golgotha. They would have known the despair, and then to see Jesus coming into his full power and authority. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to him, so no limitations apply anymore. His authority was supreme, it was omniscient, and if he has all authority and all power, nobody else has any. And so what he's talking about here is his deity, right? So we've established Jesus' power and authority. So now I want to talk about the charge that he gives his disciples by that power and by that authority. It's out of that authority that he calls us to what? To go. And there's really no other way to translate the word go than go. It's an imperative. It is urgent. It implies action. Go, he says. In other words, don't stay. He calls the disciples to go out and make more disciples from that supreme authority. But notice in the passage, some held back. Did you notice that? They were unsure. They doubted, in other words. So what do you think they doubted? What do you think caused them to be trepidatious? Do you think it was maybe they were afraid that Jesus was not who he said he was? Maybe they doubted the call that he had on their lives or their ability to fulfill that call. Maybe they doubted it wasn't the call itself. Maybe they thought, well, that's a great call, but I couldn't possibly be involved in that. There's a lot of different things that it could have been. It might have been the 11 who doubted, but most likely it was the several hundred other, among the several hundred other people who were there that day. Nevertheless, we know the 11 disciples doubted as well, right? We have stories of Peter and of Thomas. There's a reason he was called Doubting Thomas. And so how did Jesus react to their doubt? How did he react to the fact that they hesitated? He was not deterred. He was not shaken. He wasn't thrown off by their doubt. His insecurities weren't triggered like ours would be if we issued a call and everyone just sort of, or held back. He continued. His commissioning was not interrupted by their doubt. He calls them anyway. So let me just ask you, do you ever doubt? Anybody ever doubt their purpose or their ability or what Jesus has called us to? Thank you. Me too. But your doubt does not keep him from using you. Great people of faith have doubted. I mean, if you've ever read Mother Teresa's memoir or heard about it, you know that she doubted. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed, where he talked about the death of his wife and the grief he experienced, and he expresses doubt. Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, they all doubted. It's not a deal breaker. It is not a deterrent to the call to go out and train, as it says in the passage, everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life. It's a way of life. It's a whole new way of life. And I remember, I like this version of the passage. This is the Message. And I like it because he uses the word train. And most translations use the word teach, which has a slightly different nuance. I know when I think of teaching, I think of maybe somebody like me pontificating or delivering information, right? But when I think of training, I think of someone walking alongside. I think of showing. I think of relationship, truth-telling, offering corrective in a trustworthy context, which is what Jesus did with his disciples. He trained them. He didn't leave their side the entire time he was with them. The Greek verb used here means to go out and make learners. So you don't just hear the information, learn it, and that's it. You continue to be a learner. It's a continuous lifelong process. So a disciple is not just one who has been taught, but one who continues to learn as a life pursuit and one who continues to follow. But it's not just about being a learner and a follower and making learners and followers. First century Jewish disciples committed to their rabbis. Their rabbis taught them, and their rabbis were committed to making basically copies of themselves, making disciples who looked like them and who acted like them and became like them. You would graduate from rabbinical school or whatever, and it was very natural to go and make disciples who were like you as a rabbi. But in this case, the disciples of Jesus are called by Jesus to make disciples who looked like him, disciples who followed him. So they pointed beyond themselves. That's what we're called to do, to this new and unique way of life, this amazing way of life that we have offered to us. So we're called, in essence, to make disciples who look more and more like Jesus, as we come to look more and more like Jesus, as opposed to other teachers. And I want to draw something out. In the text, you might notice that part of this making disciples involves baptism. And of course, it doesn't stop there, because it's not just about making a convert, it's about making people who are followers and learners of Jesus. But, you know, while I don't want to sit here and exegete baptism, because I feel like we talk about it a lot, I do want to draw out a couple of features. For instance, who are they baptized in, or who are they to baptize others in? In the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus calls them to do. And so Jesus is making a Trinitarian statement here, and he's including himself as one among equals. He's expressing, again, his supreme authority, but much more, he's calling himself equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit. In other words, he's saying he's equal to God. So this is one of those moments where C.S. Lewis said something like, Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or he is who he says he is. And so I think we can be pretty certain of the latter. He is who he says he is. Look at the way the disciples responded to him. Look what he did for us. No one else, no other God died and was raised from the dead. I could go on and on. And so he's expressing his deity. So the disciples that we're called to make are disciples of Jesus, disciples baptized in the name of the Trinity that includes Jesus Christ. So baptism is a mark of the particular God we follow, not just any God, but the God of the Trinity, and also the God who says that we are washed in Christ's blood. So if you don't think that's a big deal, let me just tell you it is. When people don't know this Trinitarian God, it's offensive. It throws people off. I know a few years ago when I was living in Tennessee, I had a chiropractor. This is not to knock chiropractors, I'm a big fan. But he was, let's just say he was a monotheist. I won't say what particular kind of monotheist, but he was not a Christian. And I was about to head off to seminary, and he asked me what seminary I was going to, and I was like, Trinity! And he proceeded to finish the adjustment, all the while kind of muttering under his breath, I don't believe in a three-headed God. So you better believe I was praying to the Trinity. Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, please don't let my bones break. It's offensive. If you don't know the Trinity, it's offensive. Without the Holy Spirit living in us, how can we even understand? And even those of us who do follow this God don't necessarily understand. It is an amazing mystery. But so we're called to love, of course, but sometimes we're called to offend. Not necessarily as the first thing that we're trying to do, but that may be part of it. And I'm realizing more and more that what the Bible teaches and what the culture teaches is becoming less and less similar. You know, we've hit a fork in the road. It's not necessarily cool to be a Christian, but thank God it doesn't end right here. There's so much more to this Christian life than the difficulties that we experience right now. So the text tells us, go out and train everyone you meet. Everyone. Instruct them, it says, in the practice of all I have commanded you. Some translations say instead of everyone, it says all nations. And this was likely an encouragement to the disciples to train not just Jews, not just people who are like you, but Gentiles too. And that might mean, you know, for us, your neighbor next door or the person down the street, those we are least comfortable with, those we least want to train, to walk alongside, to tell about Jesus. Let me ask, is anybody intimidated by the idea of that? By training people who are not like us, by making disciples of people who are different from us? I know I am too. And we might be terrified because we don't want to come on too strong, because we're afraid we won't have the words to say. And when we hear that quote, I think it's from St. Francis, where he says, "Preach the gospel always, use words if necessary." We're like, oh, thank God I don't have to say anything. Maybe they'll just know us by our love, and that's enough. But sometimes this can be a little bit of a cop-out. I'm not saying our actions aren't important. But here's the thing, I want to encourage all of us that we can be confident, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, and here's why. First, let's look back to what he said earlier about power and authority. Not just some, but all. He reigns supreme, and it's by that power and that authority that we go, that we're sent out. The word Jesus uses for power means not only does he have it, but he is authorized to use it. And this power he speaks of is the only power there really is. He has all of it. And so as doubting, sometimes ill-equipped, messy Christians commissioned by him, we carry in us the weight of all the power in the universe and beyond in the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us. And so if you feel inadequate, join the club. I'm part of that club. But Jesus is with you. And so you can trust him. You can trust him to give you the words to say. You can trust him to give you the actions to take to guide you. He's equipped us. And so if we ask for guidance, he'll give it. And so you can be confident, first and foremost, because the power of Christ exists in you. And second, let me say one more thing. Discipleship is life-changing. It's life-changing for us as his followers. It's life-changing for those that we bring along with us, in as much as it's connected to the risen Christ, to this Jesus that we've been talking about today. Ephesians 2:17 says, "He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near." And Paul's not talking here about the risen Christ coming to the Ephesian church and speaking to them and preaching to them. He's talking about Jesus working through others. So Jesus comes to us through others. You've met him, I'm sure. You've encountered him this way. Jesus comes to others through us. And so if we've been called to go and make disciples, we bring the risen Christ with us. That is the promise. He's with us. Okay, so that's the first reason you can be confident. Second, Jesus says, "I will be with you as you do this day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. I will be with you always to the end of the age." I am with you always till the end of the age. He doesn't say, "I will be." He says, "Right now, I am. I'm with you always." And by the way, the fact that he includes even to the end implies that that call stretches to us right here today, but also far beyond us to the end of the age, because the end of the age has yet to happen, right? He's with us right now. He's with you as you go out from here, as you participate in whatever Memorial Day activities you have planned, every interaction that you might have, whether it's with your kids or your spouses, your family, the clerk, the waiter, etc., an old friend that you don't expect to meet. And let me just tell you, I wrote that sentence, and like hours later, I had an unexpected encounter with an old friend where we talked a lot about Jesus, and it was a difficult conversation, but it was like confirmation that, yeah, these things are going to happen, but I'm with you. And the promise continues, because what he's commissioned us to do, which is, I will just read it again. He's given us this charge to go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the name of the threefold name, then instructing them in the practice of all I've commanded you. By doing this, we are, in some ways like John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord, but in a different way. And he'll meet us again in a different way, in a way that we can't even begin to imagine, at the end of the age, where God's purposes are completed and his purposes are completed in us, not just fulfilled out there, but we will be fulfilled. We will be completed in him. And so I want you to notice one last thing that happens in this chapter. And it happens in other places in scriptures too. It's a pattern that I've noticed, and that is worship precedes mission. Before we go out, before we're commissioned, we worship him. So what do the disciples do when they realize it's Jesus? They worship. They prostrate themselves before him. Even in the midst of doubt, they still worship him. And it's after this that Jesus picks up his commission. See, in worship, what happens? We are reminded again of who we serve and what he's done for us. We're reminded of the reason we were baptized in the first place. We are gathered like we are today. We're filled with his Spirit. We hear the truth of his word, and we have a singular purpose, which is to adore him. And out of that comes a desire to obey him, a desire to fulfill whatever call he might have on our lives. And we become deeply connected to the reality of Matthew 28, to that great commission. And so out of that, we're moved to share him and to follow him. I mean, you might notice every week at the end of our time of worship, after we've worshiped, we are commissioned to go out. You can look at the end of your bulletin. Let us go forth into the world, rejoicing in the glory of the resurrection. And now, Father, send us out to do the work you've given us to do, to love and to serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. There are a number of ways this happens, but we are commissioned to go out after we've worshiped. So I just want to remind you, Jesus reigns supreme. He's given us a charge, and we can have confidence. He's with us right now, as he was with his disciples then. And, you know, the promise actually started in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. Because what is Jesus' name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so he was with us then. He was with the disciples in Matthew 28. And he's with us right now. And he'll be with us in a way we can't even imagine at the end of the age. As Daniel 7 says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So I just want to leave you with an encouragement. This is from Paul's final letter to, well, it's 1 Corinthians, so it's not actually his final letter, but it's the final words in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And he says, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor is not in vain. And so let that be an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've called us, that it's by your power that we're called, it's by your power that we're sent out into the world. I pray that we would experience that power working in and through us today. Lord, I pray for the people in this room right now, and I also pray for those in our lives who don't know you, the people in our lives who might think that we're crazy or a little bit weird because of what we believe. I pray that you would prepare the way for conversations with them where they can see the risen Christ in us and want more of you and desire more of you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for the people among us who are fearful, for the people among us who might be grieving, who might have lost sight of that great commission. I pray that it will become true and exciting and real in our lives again today, Lord. Pray that we would see it today and this week. Move in power, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand?